Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, as we join our hearts together this morning across the different communities in which you have placed us, we acknowledge before you that we join as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or we join as those who are seeking and searching after you, longing to know more of who you are, that we might learn what it is to live for you. Father, we pray that as we gather this morning, we'd have a real sense of your presence in our midst. We pray, Lord, that we'd be conscious of the fact that we're united even now with a group of people. But not only that, that group of people are united together in your presence as we have a longing to hear your word read and to hear your word preached. And we ask, Lord, that the anointing of your Holy Spirit would be in the reading of the word and in the preaching of the word, that you might move, that you might take your word by your Spirit and apply it to our hearts and lives, that we might be a people that are touched by your word, that we might be a people that are transformed by your word, that we might be a people who are shaped by your word, that we might be a people who would live differently because of the impact of your word upon our lives. And so, gracious Father, as we gather together this morning, we thank you that you are the all-sufficient Saviour that any of us could need. And we pray, Lord our God, that you would speak, and in these moments, you would touch our hearts, touch our lives, and enable us to walk in obedience to your word and in accordance with your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it to the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 4, 5, and 6 of Hebrews chapter 13. However, I'm going to read the opening six verses of Hebrews 13, just to give us that context which Thomas unpacked so beautifully for us last week, and the overriding theme of what it is to have love for God and love for one another, right at the very centre of all that we're doing. So let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're in our little concluding chapter of our exhortations in Hebrews series. Next week, Stan will take the biggest chunk of Hebrews 13, and the week following that, I'll close off this little series in Hebrews before we start something fresh for the summer. But right now, let's read the opening six verses of Hebrews 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. And we pray that God would speak to us as we look into his word this morning and as we seek to find God's word for our hearts and for our lives. Well, if you join with us on a Wednesday evening, you'll know that over the past number of Wednesday evenings, as part of our journey in the New City Catechism, we've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We've been unpacking all 10 of the commandments, and we've been applying them to our own hearts, to our own lives, as we seek together to live a life that would honour God, to live a life that would glorify God in every part. And in the course of going through those Ten Commandments, we've been looking not just at the thou shall not murder, thou shall not commit adultery, thou shall not covet, but we've been looking at the positive sides of them as well, in terms of what it is to actually do the right thing, the honourable thing, the just and true thing. And so when we come to Hebrews chapter 13 and we get that clear exhortation right at the beginning of the chapter, let brotherly love continue. What the writer does is he then begins to pour out and to unpack what the agape love of the people of God looks like. And what it looks like in so many different areas, very practical areas of life and of living. And so when we look this morning at verses 4, 5 and 6, we realise that God wants to speak into our marriages, speak into our homes, our families, that they might be everything that God intended them to be. It is a desire of God's heart that we should have a wonderful marriage if we're married people. It's the desire of God's heart that if we're single people, that we would be truly devoted to Him and honor and glorify Him. It's the desire of God's heart that if we God has blessed us with wealth, that what we do is we know what to do with that wealth. With great wealth comes great responsibility. And it's the desire of God's heart that we wouldn't chase after that in and of itself, but we would know how to live with that. It's the desire of God's heart that in all things, our trust should not be in any material thing, but should only, solely, completely, wholeheartedly be upon Himself. That's the desire of the heart of God for us. And so when we begin to unpack these verses a little bit this morning, we're looking at very practical areas of life. We're looking at very practical areas of living. We're looking at what it is just to honour God in these very significant parts. It's interesting, verse 4 in the overall context of Hebrews chapter 13 almost looks a little bit imposed in the text. It's almost as if he's just thought about something else when he's been saying about remember those in prison. But let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. There's a very real sense in which its positioning here speaks very clearly into hearts and lives, and probably speaks very clearly into the context in which the writer found himself about how marriage is truly honourable and is something that should never be discarded lightly or should never be abused lightly. And it should never be abused at all. And the reality is that what you find is that in the day in which the writer was writing, there were two things that were going on that were very prominent. One was that there was a group, particularly amongst the Jewish scholars and Jewish teachers. And remember that a lot of Hebrews is written to those who'd been converted out of Judaism. But there was a group of Jews at the time who were trying to kind of raise the bar on divorce, make divorce, as it were, easier. I don't mean raise the bar in a positive way. They were raising the bar in a negative way. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to make it easier for a man to divorce his wife. They were trying to make it easier for a person to discard his vows. Now, that's got a very modern ring to it. You know, we live in a society in which, even at the present moment in time down south, the government are seeking to pass a bill which is called no-fault divorce. And what it's seeking to say is that, you know, the divorce will just be granted. Nobody is to blame for the breakdown of the marriage. Now, nobody wants to encourage a kind of blame game and a pointing the fingers, but no-fault divorce just makes it very easy for anyone to walk away from any commitment they've made and without fulfilling any responsibility that they've committed themselves to. And of course, those who are pro a no-fault divorce want to say that this will make no difference whatsoever to the number of divorces that end up in our country. In actual fact, that's just a nonsense, because the empirical figures themselves tell us that every time we have made divorce that little bit easier, the numbers of people who divorce exponentially rises. In actual fact, when they made previous changes in the divorce laws, the number of people that divorced doubled. And the reality is that it's going to happen. And God speaks in his word. And he said, that is something that ought only to happen as a last resort. That is something that ought only to happen under certain circumstances. You know, the Bible is very clear about all that it has to say about divorce. And in the climate in which the writer to the Hebrews was writing, this was prominent. And even in our own climate today, it's prominent. And God speaks again, and he says, let marriage be held in honor among all. It is a beautiful thing. It is a precious thing. Come to the why of that in just a moment. Now, that was one of the things that was current at that particular time. One of the other things that was current at that particular time, and you see this in some of the writings of Paul, is that there was a group of false teachers. And as part of their teaching, they were actually teaching that people ought not to marry. And not only ought they not to marry, but also they should abstain from certain foods. They were predominantly what we would call now Gnostic teachers. And as Gnostic teachers, they had a real issue with anything that was, created matter. And so therefore, marriage and the kind of joining of flesh and creative matter, that was just something that was abhorrent to them. Now, it wasn't biblical. And it wasn't something that was God-honoring, but they were false teachers creeping into the church. And you'll find, if you read the pastoral epistles and you read the letter Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 and in 1 Timothy 4, you find that in actual fact Paul is addressing these false teachers who sneak in to the life of the church and who teach false truth, who teach false doctrine, who want to add to that which would make you holy in the sight of God. And all of it, of course, is nonsense, but it was very prominent at the time. Paul writes in the same way in the letter to the Colossians against folks who would have similar type views. Even when you find them writing in Corinthians, he's writing about how marriage is honourable. If a person is called to singleness, they should do that for the glory of God. If a person is called to marriage, they should do that for the glory of God. And it's interesting, even in the context of verse 4, when he talks about the judgment of God following on those who commit adultery or on those who are sexually immoral, he's speaking there deliberately about those who are either single or married. You know, the married person can commit adultery, but the fornicator, the sexually immoral, it can be a single person, it can be, any person at all. And so the reality is that what he's saying is marriage is something which is pure. Marriage is something which is God ordained. Marriage is something to be protected. Marriage is something to be honoured. And where there has been breaches in all of that, there ought to be repentance and tears. There ought to be restoration. There ought to be renewal. There ought to be a refreshment comes in that only the Lord can provide, that God, in actual fact, would be at work in renewal in those contexts. And so the writer is really just speaking about, in the whole context of what it is to exercise Christian love, honour Christian marriage. Honour it as something that God has ordained. When you look at Paul writing in response to these false teachers, when we look in the context of Hebrews chapter 13, what he's saying is honour Christian marriage. It was God who ordained marriage in the beginning. It was God who said it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper for him. It was God who ordained that a man should leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And so we should honour that biblical pattern for marriage, that biblical plan of marriage, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And so the reality is, God ordained it. And he says, as the people of God, honour it. Don't allow anything to get in between that. Don't allow anything to take away from that. Learn what it is, through tough places. Remember, Jesus lifted all of this up and said, even when we lust with our eyes and everything else, it's not good for our marriages. And so don't do any of that. Learn what it is to be devoted in the context of marriage and of family, if the Lord blesses with children. You know, the interesting thing is, in honouring marriage, and he highlights the very easy way in which all of that can be broken. But there are subtle ways in which we can dishonour marriage as well. We can devote too much of our time to work. I don't mean by that doing what we need to do to bring in an income for our family. But too often we can end up become married to our work. And in actual fact, what we end up doing is with all the overtime that's going and all the kind of extra possibilities there are, and we neglect the people that God has put in our life. That can work male to female, female to male. It doesn't matter which way around we're thinking there. There's a way in which that can get in the road. It can be lead to the neglect of children. And if truth be told, even in the life of our churches, at times we've sometimes had so many packed programs and so much activity and an expectation placed upon people that they ought to be at that, that in actual fact sometimes those things are to the neglect of marriages and family and the home as well. And I think one of the interesting reflections in the midst of all of lockdown is not that we should not have any activity, but in actual fact we should be prioritising what is important. And the importance of, you know, spending time together with loved ones, the importance of reading God's word together, the importance of studying together as a family, the importance of building one another up, the importance of measuring the degree to which our time is taken in other areas. Linda and I often have conversations about how, in the particularly in the days when our children were young, my diary and my commitments, all with good intention to the cause of Christ and to the cause of the church, was such that often we neglected time for each other and for the family. And that's not a good thing. And so the reality is that as we mature in the faith and as we realise what really is important in life, we should learn what it is to really give ourselves wholeheartedly to these things. And so in the context of all of this, and this is obviously has application to those who are married, he says, let marriage be honoured among all. Of course, the reality is, it's not that, I said this in another message that I was bringing, that it's not that, you know, married life is better than single life. That's sometimes society paints things that way. God calls each one of us to the life that he has planned for us. But each one of us can learn what it is to respect the other, and each one of us can make sure that we honour. You know, and so a single person should honour the married life that another couple have and not seek to get in between that, or not seek to get in the road of that, but at the same time to receive the blessing that very often they can bring into the midst of it. And a married couple ought to be very aware of a single person and of their need for friendship and encouragement and support and prayer, drawing alongside and just being there. And so the reality is that this is something that all of us can honour. That we believe in God's biblical plan for marriage. We believe in his plan for safety, security and stability. Marriage vows are really about safety, security and stability. And when they're breached, and hence in the context of Hebrews there, they speaking out against easy divorce. When marriage is breached, it's safety, security and stability that go. And society feels that. When, you know, homes are broken, we live in the days of so many reconstituted families. And while we like to think that folks come out of it unscathed, we don't. All of us are scarred by those things. And all of us know about that. And, you know, none of us are completely free of all of this. Everybody is impacted in some way or another by the brokenness of our own lives and of the society in which we live. And so what he says is, God has designed something for the safety, security and stability of couples, of families, of homes. And we should honour that. We should, you know, seek with all that we are to make sure that that works and that honours and glorifies God. And then what he does is he moves on to another area where, if we like, we can become very distracted and we can fall in love with something other than God. And of course, Jesus himself said, you cannot actually do this. You cannot love God and mammon. And so the writer in Hebrews chapter 13 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. And again, when I was speaking last Wednesday on the 10th commandment about thou shalt not covet, I said there that really this is about contentedness or contentment. And we find this again and again in the context of Scripture. You know, the Lord Jesus said, you cannot love God and mammon. But we also, you know, find time and time again references to it. In Paul writing to Timothy said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now notice that, it's not that money is the root of all evil. In actual fact, with great wealth, great responsibility, if we have great wealth, we can achieve so much for the glory of God. But that's only if we learn what it is to give it away. Really what happens is when we love money, what we want to do is we want to hoard it. We want to hold it all to ourselves. And so the writer to Hebrews says, keep your life free from love of money and learn what it is to be content with what you have been given. Learn what it is to be content in the provision that God has made for you. And it's interesting, there's a beautiful little poem that was written by an anonymous author, and it was talking about money, and you know, just speaking about it in very kind of straightforward terms. And he said this: money can buy medicine, but it cannot buy health. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy companionship, but not friendship. Money can buy entertainment, but not happiness. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy a bed, but not sleep. Money can buy a crucifix, but not a savior. And the reality is that the free gift of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is the gift of a savior, the gift of salvation. It's not something that we can buy. The dispensation of the gifts of the Spirit is something that God freely pours out upon his people. You cannot buy it. In actual fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, you read of someone trying to buy the ability to pray for the anointing of the Spirit in others' lives. You know, when we come to this, it's really getting to the root of it, the love of money. Keep yourself from the love of money, that deep-seated desire to always want to have more. You know, it's interesting, we were drawing this out in the business of learning what it is to be content when we were looking at the New City Catechism. There's a little website that's been put up by humanitarian philosophers, not Christians, and it was, well, I don't know if they're Christian, but they're certainly involved in the humanities and involved in the philosophy. And there's a little website that I think is, if I remember rightly, it's givewhatyoucan.org, givewhatyoucan.org. And if you go to it, it's quite a fascinating little exercise, because there in the front page, there's a little calculator where you can put in which country you're from, and what your post-tax earnings. Now, for some folks, you're not earning, and fully understand that, what your post-tax earnings are. And you can put in whether there's two adults or, you know, so many children dependents, and then you can hit calculate to find out where you are in terms of the world's rich list. Now, the staggering thing about that is that living in the UK and employed, you will always, and on a reasonable salary, you'll always find that you're in the very high percentage of those who are ridiculously wealthy in our world, in global terms. In fact, if you're a couple with no children, with a double income, remember double income, no kids, dinkies we used to call them, but if you're in a double income with no kids, and you put in your post-tax, you know, so you've paid all your taxes, you put in what you've got, you'll find that in actual fact, probably, you're in the top, you know, there's probably only 5 or 6% of people in the world richer than you. I mean, staggering figures, 4, 5, 6% of people richer than you, meaning that 95, 96% of the world are poorer than you. And one of the beautiful things, you know, you're probably 12 times above the median salary, you know, 10, 11, 12 times above the median global salary in the world. We are very fortunate that we live in the affluent West. But the when you start to look at what it is, because it then shows you if you give 10% away, because the people that are behind this, they're committed to giving 10% away. And so they give 10% away, and even when they give 10% away, they're still, some of them in the top 10%, or some of them, you know, in the top 15% of rich people in the world, and they're still, you know, 8-9 times higher than the global salary given 10% away. Now, the interesting thing is, for believers, biblically, you know, we would anticipate that those who are in Christ would tithe their income. You know, and it's certainly been, you know, our practice to always seek to tithe their income, and in actual fact, hopefully with the more wealth you earn, to go beyond tithing that income. But the reality is that when you tithe your income and you look at the figure, because it gives you the figure once you give 10% away, you're still phenomenally high. Now, I'm not commending that you join that community to give your money to the various things they're doing, but I am commending what it is as the people of God, not to be in love with money, but to learn what it is to give. Because this is something which is very clear in the context of Scripture all the way through. Jesus himself, Luke chapter 12, taught that story of the man who had been incredibly wealthy, you know, successful in terms of his work. And, you know, he then had to build barns and bigger barns and bigger barns. And, you know, then I'll sit back, relax and do nothing for the rest of my days. And the Lord says, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And so the reality is, you know, the writer to the Hebrews is turning around saying, you know, keep yourself free from the love of money. Learn what it is to be content. And again, when we were looking at covetousness, that's to learn what it is not to have that grasping heart that longs for more, 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 bigger, better, upgrade, upgrade, upgrade. You know, we're constantly changing. I mean, most of us live in a world where we're just so conscious of the fact that we've got far too much stuff. And I've preached on this many times before, and, you know, I do still marvel at the amount of stuff that we hold on to that we never touch from one year to the other. And it lives in lofts, and it's never looked at. And you know, you kind of sometimes wonder, why on earth do we do it? Keep yourself free from the love of money. It's interesting that even there's a challenge to learn what it is to be thankful for what we have, learn what it is to make our money work well for the glory of God, learn what it is to be generous in the way in which we give to others. Keep yourself free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. And ultimately, of course, that contentment is not going to lie in material possessions. It's not going to lie in the abundance of things, in the accumulation of stuff. That contentment is going to lie in the degree to which our trust is in the Lord. It's going to lie in the degree to which we honestly believe that God is with us always, that God is with us in everything. You see, the money scenario, that will go up and down according to whether we're employed or not employed, according to the job that we're in. And in each of those places, we can live in a way that we can learn contentedness and we can learn to honour and glorify God. That will always change throughout the whole of life. But the one thing that is unchanging is our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that is unchanging is who he is in the relationship, who he is in the context of that faith. The promise of God is that I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And the writer to the Hebrews says, has not God said, I will never leave you and forsake you? Now, in the context of the Matthew passage that we often quote, Jesus was given his great commission to the disciples to go into all the world and preach the good news, to make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So in the context of evangelism, God is with us. But here, it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 13 that we find the exact same truth being applied in the context of everyday living, in the context of the practical things, such as contentedness with who we are and what we have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Christ Jesus, you have everything. In Christ Jesus, you have the knowledge of a relationship where he will go with you into every experience of life. And so as we face uncertain days, as we face uncertain economic times, as we face doubt and anxiety, perhaps over the loss of jobs and various other aspects of the the impact of COVID-19. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the promise of God. I will be with you. You can still rest content. In fact, more than content, you can learn what it is to rejoice. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice from a prison cell. Why? Because Christ had never left him nor forsaken him. I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the promise of God. And so the writer is wanting to say, in the midst of all the practical, everyday unfolding of life, the promise of God is true, that you can trust in Jesus in whatever situation, in whatever circumstance, in whatever scenario you find yourself in at the moment, in whatever situation, circumstance, scenario you'll find yourself in a day yet to come, you can put your entire trust in Jesus Christ. You can know that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never give up on you. Our greatest need is to be in a living relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to know what it is to have repented of all of our sin and to place our entire trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to be able to sing with the saints of God, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? In verse 6 there, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 118. That's what he's doing. And listen to how Psalm 118 starts. In actual fact, he quotes from verse 4 of Psalm. Oh no, so he quotes from verse 6, 7 of Psalm 118. But listen to how it starts. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And so the reality is, as he says, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What he's doing is he's drawing on the text of Psalm 118. And he's saying that in the midst of all of our everyday living, our greatest need is to be in a place where we are unafraid of any situation or any circumstance, because the Lord is our helper. The Lord is the one who will be with us. The Lord is the one who will carry us through every trial that we endure, every affliction that we experience, every hard time and every good time. The Lord is my helper. I shall not be afraid. It's interesting that when you look at all the promises of God in Scripture, do you know the promise of God that Scripture repeats more often than any other? Do you know the one thing that God's Word says time and time again to mankind? Well, I'll tell you, it's this: fear not, be not afraid. Fear not, be not afraid. Time and time again, Scripture says, fear not, be not afraid. Don't worry. Have no anxiety in anything. Have no fear. And so the writer here is exhorting us and encouraging us to be a people who, in terms of fear, we only fear one thing, and that is God himself. Now, we fear him in the same way of awe and reverence and wonder and majesty. By nature, we should rightfully fear him because he's a holy God and we are a sinful people. But we have learned something about him, and that is that where we are thoroughly repentant, where we are truly sorry for our sin, the Lord our God in Christ Jesus will forgive our sins. And he makes it possible for us to boldly enter into his presence without fear. And in his presence, as we develop a relationship with him, he speaks into our hearts and life about any in every circumstance, and he says, do not fear, I am with you. Do not fear, I will not forsake you. Do not fear, I am your helper. I am the one who will be with you. And so as we bring this little message this Sunday morning, hopefully just a message of encouragement to you in whatever situation you find, as we honour marriage, honour our families, and honour the homes that God has given us, we learn not to covet and grasp and desire, but we learn to appreciate in actual fact all that God has given, and to learn what it is to be generous. You see, the greatest cure for covetousness is generosity. You know, the greatest cure for covetousness is generosity. Learn what it is to be generous, to live life generously. And the greatest example of generosity comes from God our Father, because God our Father shows us the fullness of his love, in that while we were still sinners, while we were totally undeserving, while we would never be able to put ourselves right with God in our own merit, while we were still sinners, God sends his Son. And in Jesus Christ our Lord, he pays the price for every sin that we've committed, for every wrong that we have offended God with. He pays the price in himself. And what he does is he invites us to receive his forgiveness and to put all of our trust in him, to become a people who know that our trust, our confidence is in Christ Jesus, the one who will never leave us, the one who will never forsake us, the one who is our helper. And you know, the great thing about Psalm 118 that the writer of the Hebrews quotes here is that Psalm 118 was used by the people of God in the great festivals. It was great. It was used in the great celebration events. It was used when the people would go up to praise the Lord, and they would sing, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Now, how long is forever? I don't need to unpack that. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You are loved by God. That's why we should be holy, repent of our sins, and put all of our trust in him. You are loved by God. He knows your every need. That's why we should be content. He will give us all that we need. You are loved by God in any and in every circumstance. He will never leave you, never forsake you. He is your helper. And you and I together can sing his praise. And you and I together in great celebration can say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which we can apply it to the very practical areas of our life. And we ask that even now you would move in our hearts and life, taking your word and sealing it in our hearts, that we might live in the light of your word, that we might live in the experience of your word, that we might live in the fullness of your spirit for the glory of your name, and we might declare, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Father, would you make that our heart song, our song of praise this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Lord bless you. It's been good to be here this morning. I trust that God's word will have helped you. And again, I just encourage you, if you're thinking about Christianity Explored, to let us know that you'd like to be involved in that, and sign up at info@calderwoodbaptist.co.uk. Have a great day. Take care. The Lord bless you.